We turn together today in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 10. Remembering that this is one sermon, the sermon of Hebrews. Today, chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hear now God's Word. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so the word of God. It remains forever. A lot of emotions and experiences going on in our hearts and homes these days. There are, aren't there? For some, a general malaise, frustration, sluggishness, isolation, tension, chippiness, irritation. We could keep going on and on. We won't. For others, they're saying, well, you know what? This is a slower pace and there's some more time with the family, a time to reassess some priorities, a sabbatical almost of sorts, a time of thankfulness. Probably in some ways a combination of both, right? Even within hour to hour, frustration and thanksgiving. And here in the providence of God, we are looking at a text in an interesting situation. We are isolating and quarantining and absent from corporate worship as we look at a text that warns us about the danger of isolating and being absent from corporate worship. A text that challenges and comforts. So far in Hebrews, what we've seen is the indicative over and over, meaning what Christ has done, chapters 1 through 10. Now, do you notice, children, that word therefore, Hebrews 10:19? We always ask, what is therefore, therefore? And from this point to the end of the letter, the writer is going to be saying, let's look at how we apply what we have just heard. Now, you'll notice he continues to go back to the gospel. It's not that he forgets that. And that's important because love and gratitude, not fear and guilt, are the chief motivators for living the Christian life. Getting this right will put the gospel wind into our sails that we need to live each day to the glory of God. Today, what does this look like together? Do you notice that? The Christian life is not lived alone, but rather the heart of church life as a body, a family. We want to look at that today, first of all, by looking at what is the gospel. First, we look in verse 19 at the confidence we have. Do you notice that? That is not presumption or arrogance or pride. That is a confidence in Christ to enter a place that in the old covenant you could not enter. The Holy of Holies. Children, you remember that only one man, the high priest, could enter there once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you tried to enter apart from those specific regulations, what would happen? Well, a person would die. Now we are told with confidence to go into that place. That's remarkable. How could that be? Well, the writer here talks about entering through the curtain that is his flesh. In perhaps a surprising figure of speech, he tells us the veil of the flesh here, in analogy, is like Jesus' body. So just as the veil of the temple was ripped in two by God when Jesus died on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," so the body of Christ had to be broken. His blood had to be shed for us sinners to enter into the heavenly sanctuary of the presence of a holy God. The key here is by the blood of Jesus. That's how we enter into the Holy of Holies. And he goes on in verse 22 and kind of fleshes that out, pun intended, so to speak. What's he saying? Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Do you remember what we said throughout this series in Hebrews? This is the most Old Testament of the New Testament books. Meaning, one writer said, if you could pick one book in the Bible to have on a desert island, it would be Hebrews. We don't want to play that game too much, but why is that? Because so much of it is being drawn right from the Old Testament. And here again, we see that in this case. Under the Old Covenant, a priest would be sprinkled with blood when they were consecrated. The Old Covenant itself, do you remember? The people said, all of this we will do. We'll do it. Blood splattered on them. On the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. So all of that is the background of verse 22 when it talks here of our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is a different sort of sprinkling. This is a different blood. This is the blood of the new covenant. This is blood that really cleanses us from sin and from guilt, so that we are justified, Romans 3, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation, wrath-appeasing sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, Romans 3, 24, is the word mercy seat in the Old Testament. Jesus is our mercy seat. His blood is sprinkled, and by his grace, our bodies are washed with pure water. Do you see here, as I pause, the gospel is all about what Christ did. It's who he is and what he did. Now, what does this mean, bodies washed with pure water? Again, Old Testament background is going on here. The law of Moses said that the high priest on the Day of Atonement, not only, do you remember, he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, but well before that point, he would have to wash his body with water. Now, children, did that water take away sin? No, it never did. It symbolized our need for cleansing. So bodies, wash, water. Children, what else comes to mind when you think of washing? Well, Hebrews 10:22, probably baptism. Baptism symbolizes the blood of Jesus washing away our sin. As water washes away dirt, the blood of Jesus washes away sin. Baptism does not do that, but it is a visible sign of the gospel. It's what God promises. And Hebrews 10:22, when it talks about washing, is looking at that to which baptism symbolizes. Redemptive historically, we read the Bible through history as God redeems his people. Not only is the Old Testament Day of Atonement in mind here, but do you remember what Ezekiel said? Chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be cleansed from your uncleanness. Hebrews picks this up. Your bodies are washed with water. Ephesians then says, Jesus cleanses his church. How? By the washing of water with the word. The Holy Spirit, through the blood of Christ, cleanses the conscience of God's people, purifies us, makes us more like Jesus. All of this is telling us how we can have confidence to enter into the holy places of God. Not in ourselves, but because of the blood of Jesus. Because our guilty conscience is cleansed by his blood. Because we are washed and cleansed by the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of the gospel. That Jesus came to make a way for us to come to God, who is holy. And we, as sinners, can enter his presence. This way is not a road without an exit. Have you ever been on a road when you Maybe you're out west somewhere in Montana. You missed the exit. And then it says no exit and no services for 40 miles. And now you're thinking, oh, boy, the kids got to go to the bathroom. We're getting low on gas. You're really starting to sweat it out. How far can we get? There's no exit. This is not that. This is a road that leads to salvation, into the presence of God. And it's a living and new way. Why is it living? Because Jesus, though he died, lives. He rose from the dead. This is the gospel, the good news of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. And you see verse 21, who he is? This blood is not just blood of anyone. This is the blood of the high priest. We have a great high priest, as we sang in the hymn, before the throne of God above. So we have confidence to enter the presence of God through Jesus, who is the curtain. He's our access. He is also our priest, our advocate. His torn body and shed blood provides access to the Father. And he is there praying and pleading for us at the right hand of the Father. Again, this is coming right out of the Old Testament. The high priest would wear 12 stones on his breastplate and also some on his shoulder to represent the people. Now Jesus bears our names on his heart, but also at the very center of his being, because we are united to him by faith. He is our advocate, and he's calling you today, brothers. Whatever socioeconomic background you have, whatever ethnicity or people or tribe or tongue or nation you come from, if you trust in the name of the Lord Jesus by faith, you are the family of God. Brothers, he says, let us, you see the us there, verse 22? Not a nameless, faceless people. Not an uncertain people. Jesus died for his sheep. He accomplished redemption for his people. And he is our priest, representing us, pleading effectually for our acceptance before the Father, sending us the Spirit so that because of what he did and who he is, that's the gospel, we might worship in a certain way. Second, how now should we worship? Well, the writer here talks about two ways to worship. First, he talks about drawing near. In the Old Testament, this is not what they were told. Do you remember that? God rescues his people out of slavery in Egypt. He gives them the Ten Commandments. And what does he tell them on the mountain? Don't get too close. Back away. Now, because of the person and work of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, we are commanded to draw near. And to do so in full assurance. And we are given the Spirit to help us here. And yet, as we think about this, we struggle, don't we? When he talks about drawing near, he's saying, when you come together to worship corporately, draw near to me. When you are meeting together as a family, family worship, which is what we are doing regularly, hopefully as families, draw near as a family to God. When you go to the Lord in personal devotions individually, draw near. When you're reading your Bible, when you're praying. But it's hard. Why is it so hard for us? Well, one writer says this. We naturally drift, become dull, and become hardened. All of us. We see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus, and then we just slowly drift away. Why is that? Well, here's some reasons, he says. One reason is we get busy. Now, that's ironic in this time, but some of us are even busier now than before in strange ways, right? Others are not. But it's demanding with work and school. And why else do we not draw near? Well, some people, all of us, right, in some ways get distracted. We have our list of what we need to do. We start the day. The phone tells us we got to meet with this person. We got to follow up there. We got to follow up with that hobby over here, and we just get distracted. Good things can become ultimate things, and we don't draw near to God. We then begin our day thinking of everything except God. And especially now, this can easily creep in. Our regular routine is very different. So if we don't think and pray about this, we will just naturally drift away and get distracted. What else? Apathy. We don't draw near because we become apathetic, or we become, because of unrepentant sin, kind of trying to hide, kind of stay over here in the shadows. So we think, well, maybe God doesn't love me. We think maybe God doesn't care. Maybe God doesn't know. Maybe God can't do anything about this. And when we sin, which we all do, we don't draw near. We kind of drift away. We forget that Jesus died for sinners like us. Here's the paradox of the Christian life. We are in union with Christ by faith, but we choose to live at a distance from him, passively, because of distraction, apathy, whatever it might be. So when you think of your sins and failures, loved ones, you had an argument with your spouse. Harsh words were spoken. You were harsh with the children. Impure in your thoughts. Impatience. What should you do? By nature, we think, I've sinned too much. I can't draw near to God. So then we draw further away. But God says to you in Christ, draw near because Jesus has made a full atonement for your sin. He's opened this access to you. He's paid the price. Draw near how? In full assurance of faith. Can you know that you are saved, dear Christian? Hebrews would say, yes, you can. Not on the basis of how much faith you have, but because of the object of your faith, who is Jesus Christ. Because of the Father's promise to the Son of a people. And because of the Son's work to redeem that people. Because everything in Christ is yours as you draw near how? With a true heart. What does that mean? Psalm 51, you delight in truth in the inward being. So the heart is the inner life. So here is where the duplicity, the deceit that God knows is in our hearts is cleansed by his Spirit. So here's what happens. Truth is opposed to falsehood, right? Truth is opposed to hypocrisy. All false worship is rejected. So God is saying here, don't think that you can come near to me however you want, in whatever form you want, no matter what. No. You come by my grace. You come by my Spirit. You don't come in yourself. And you come repentant, truly cleansed by my Son and his blood. So this is an inward action of the heart, isn't it? It's not just, okay, I show up somewhere and then I just kind of get cleansed. No. It's God by his Spirit giving us a delight to be satisfied in Jesus. That's how we're wired. We are wired to want to embrace what is most beautiful. Before the fall, union with God, it was perfect, right? After the fall, now we are looking for someone or something that is beautiful to be united with. And God says, my Son, oh, he is beautiful. And he gives you the grace to draw near, not to pretend. That's what a true heart is the opposite of, isn't it? Pretending and performing. God says, no. You come to me by my grace and say, I had a conflict again with a loved one. The mask comes off and we draw near in true assurance of faith. That's how we worship the Lord. Corporately, individually, how else do we worship? Well, Hebrews goes on, verse 23. We confess our faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession. So it's a definite article here. It is something the church makes together through all of history. Christianity is first and foremost a message to be believed. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it. This is why we recited some questions and answers today from the Heidelberg Catechism. It's why we regularly confess our faith when we gather. Now, the danger is someone would say, well, that's dead. That's ritualistic. That's formalistic. But as you look at Hebrews, it's not. It's actually something God commands us to do. And it's for our spiritual good. Parents and catechizing children, this is good for them. It's good for you. And I love what the Marsons are doing right now, a family of ours, through the videos on the catechisms. If you haven't seen them, even as adults, they're great. So they're doing catechism videos for the kids when we're not able to gather. And they're doing it creatively. It's good. That's confessing our faith. And it's a confession of our hope. Where's our hope? Our hope is in Christ, who conquered the power of death through his life, death, and resurrection. A Christian is someone who lives with their heavenly destiny in view. Our life is not bounded by what's happening right here in the present world. As Gerhardus Voss says, the center of the gravity of our consciousness doesn't lie here, but in the future. Hope, not possession, is that which gives tone and color to our life. In our frame of mind, we are one who has a treasure promised to us. Around the globe, Christians confess their faith and often suffer persecution as a result of it. That's what Hebrews tells us. That's what Revelation tells us. Revelation 12, they conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives, even unto death. Chrysostom was a pastor in the early church, died 407 AD. He was brought before the Roman emperor, who threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house." "But I will slay you," said the emperor. "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "I will take away your treasures," he said. "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven, and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man, and you shall have no friend left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me." That's a confession of hope, that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And so what does the Hebrews writer tell us now? Hold fast to that without wavering. That means firm and fixed. The more we grow in spiritual maturity, the less wavering in our lives, the less being tossed to and fro by the waves. Just as an aside, if you have a question about theology, there are good resources out there on the internet, Ligonier and things, but please don't just kind of randomly look to someone's opinion that you've never met, never known anything about, and think, well, that must be it. There are elders here who love you, who are faithful, trusted, committed men. Reach out. Talk to them. They reach out to you. Don't just kind of go YouTube on theology. There's weird and bad stuff out there as well. What's your motivation here? He who promised is faithful. Why should I hold fast to this confession? Why should I draw near? Because the Heavenly Father has made those promises to you in Christ before the world began. Third, what does this look like in terms of Christian fellowship? The heart of church life together, from the gospel to worship, to now living among each other, rubbing shoulders together, getting to know each other. The impact of Christ is felt here, loved ones, in deep ways. No Christian can be an individualist. You are your brother's keeper. And yet, there are some signs of weakening here among the Hebrews. Already, when this sermon is being given, there are people who are not gathering for corporate worship. Neglecting to meet together, it says, verse 25. One of the first indications of a lack of love toward God and toward each other is neglecting to gather with God's people on the Sabbath day, Sunday, and as the church gathers through the week. To intentionally stay away is to display a symptom of selfishness and self-centeredness. I'm not talking about providential illnesses or other things, and I'm not even talking right now about our current situation. I'm talking about how people can come up with a thousand reasons to skip church. Often you meet someone, they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really go to church except on maybe Easter or Christmas or other occasions. Hebrews says that's impossible. Don't neglect to meet together. To neglect, that word, verse 25, is to forsake. The same word, in fact, that Jesus used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what happens when a professing Christian keeps to himself. He is forsaking God's people, forsaking the means of grace God has provided for us. He is cutting himself off from the word, the Lord's Supper, prayer, the means that Jesus uses to feed us, the means that Jesus uses to assure us, like we just saw, to protect us. As an aside, don't get used to doing church online in your living room. Online streaming, interestingly, some say, is actually reaching more people who normally wouldn't come to church. Praise God for that. And if you are one of those listening right now, praise God. But don't fall into bad habits, loved ones. Church is not done online. Church is not your favorite preacher here and your favorite music over here and your grape nuts right here. I'm out of grape nuts. Church is not done at a dining room table. In fact, church is never less than a gathering. Gathering is not just something we do. It's part of who we are as a church. Perhaps in God's mysterious providence, one of the purposes for this time that we're going through is to help us treasure this reality. The communion of the saints. To treasure that church is the gathering of God's people. You read the New Testament, you cannot be a church without gathering, teaching and admonishing one another, stirring up one another, encouraging one another, reading scripture publicly, the Lord's Supper. None of those things happens kind of in a vacuum in someone's own apartment. It's together. Don't neglect to meet together. This also applies not only to church skipping, but to church hopping or grazing. Paul Tripp. That's where this is coming from. First Baptist Church was the picture of longevity and stability. For over 200 years, it was faithful to the gospel. But within a year, they were smothered by that tradition. So they tried the vine. The vine was a breath of fresh air. A warehouse environment, lively worship, conversational preaching, much easier to listen to than a theological lecture. But before long, that style irked them. So they tried Fleet Street Presbyterian. The best of both worlds, tradition and contemporary. They got involved in church activities, but pretty soon they were frustrated by the people and the direction of the programs. So they tried Emmanuel. It was a small church plant. And at first, it felt as if you were awkwardly attending someone's family reunion. Soon, however, the congregation won them over with their hospitality and their generosity. And that's when their teenage children began to protest that there was nothing at the church for them. A significant percentage of Christians have this mentality when it comes to church. Like shoppers, we chase the deal of the moment. High expectation, low commitment, consumers. That's what not to do. Let me pause here. During this time of social distancing, how can we become more active and connected together? That's where we're going here in the rest of this text. That's what he says next. What should we do? Well, first of all, join a church. There are good and biblical reasons for leaving certain churches. Tripp's story was not talking about that, however. Aside from those biblical reasons to leave a church, we ought to think about the privilege of joining a church. That this is not an option for us. As Christians, we are sheep in a flock, stones in a temple, branches in a vine. We are a pilgrim people, citizens of a kingdom, members of a family. Jesus is the head of the church, the foundation, the builder, the owner. And you read in the New Testament, what do you find? Churches planted with elders, deacons, pastors, a list of widows, a list of names in Romans 16. What are these people? They are members of those churches in Rome and Ephesus and Colossae. It's a privilege to join a church, to take a vow and say, I'm here to be a functioning church member, to serve others, as we confessed in the Heidelberg Catechism, with the gifts that God has given. Some of you are hands, some are feet, some are toes. Children, every part of the body is necessary, isn't it? These gifts need to be exercised. They're given by God's grace, and they grow as we diligently make effort to use them. In joining a church, you make a visible commitment to Jesus and his people. But real fellowship is hard work. We all know that. Why is that? Because people are a lot like us. We are people. What does that mean? Naturally, we are selfish. And John Calvin said this. There is so much peevishness. Isn't that a funny word? What does that mean, kids? Cranky, irritable, annoyed. So much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves. For they find it so difficult to accommodate themselves to the ways and habits of others. That's 500 years ago. And yet, part of the way that God builds our assurance of faith is in that context with other sinners. And as we get to know each other, rubbing shoulders, people might get on each other's nerves. They might do stupid things. We all do that. We're sinners. And the Proverbs say it's a glory to overlook an offense, forgive and forbear. Now, again, there have to be qualifications. This is not talking about an abusive, unrepentant type of situation. That's not what I'm talking about here. Living without church membership is not spiritually healthy. When we gather together, we're accountable together. We're saying, will you help me become more like Jesus? I'm committed to you. You're committed to me. Together by grace, we are walking this walk of faith together. We are accountable before God, before the elders God has given us. And we are here to stir each other up. Do you see that? Look at Hebrews 10 again. Verse 24, do you know that there are 45 one another passages in the Bible? Love one another, serve one another. Well, here's two of them. Stir up one another to love and good works and encourage one another. Do you see that word, verse 24, consider? This has to do with our thinking. We are accustomed to think only of ourselves, all of us. Hebrews says, I want you to think of someone else. Emmaus Road, this week, I want you to think, is there someone else that I can call, email, go for a walk with, send a text to? Is someone doubting? Is someone discouraged? Is someone tempted? We should give thought to the condition of those around us. This is not saying be a judgmental busybody. There takes wisdom here, doesn't there? We don't want to be like Job's miserable counselors. People should be helped but not carried. Helped and loved and listened to but not enabled. Mercy limits mercy. And some people burn through people. So this is not kind of giving a wide open, anything goes blank check to that. This is talking about what? Stirring each other up, energizing each other. This is a good kind of thing where you say, listen, brother, sister, I want to help you toward love and good works. That's what he's saying. Moms and dads, do you notice that when sometimes our kids get together, they can, depending on the friend or someone, bring out the worst in each other? You know that? Certain groups, you're like, ooh, boy. That happens in the church, too. When some people get together in a church, it's toxic. They bring out the worst in each other. Hebrews is saying that shouldn't happen. When you get together, you should leave church each week living more true to Jesus than if you hadn't been there. This happens with our kids at other times. One of them is biking up a hill. The other one says, I want to do that. So they encourage each other, press each other on, stir up each other to what? To love. Developing love is a communal activity of the church. It's an action verb. It means reaching out, bringing people together, connecting them. As we are connected to Christ, he is the vine, we are the branches. So when you think about this, who would not want to be in a fellowship like this, right? When you're stirring each other up to love, to good works, when you're pressing on together, we know this in our own experience. When we are doing private devotions together, the Lord is present with us. But like Martin Luther said, sometimes there's no warmth in me. I'm struggling. We come together and God pours out his presence among his people. One Puritan said, the Lord engages himself to let forth a stream of his comfortable presence to every person that fears him. But when many of these particular streams join together to worship God, these several streams meet in one, and they become a river. Think about that, children. All these streams flowing into a river that makes glad the city of God. That's what happens as we gather together. And that's the danger right now when we're not able to gather. A danger is that we will disengage, think only of ourselves, and drift. But great theological truths and worship of God is best done together. Your presence is a conduit to stir each other up and, what does he say next, verse 25, to encourage each other. Coming alongside. Like mountain climbers who are roped together on the mountain. It's dangerous, but we're bound together. Like soldiers on a battlefield. Or soccer players who are working together in a team. The church, sanctification, is a team sport. One person tells a story. He says, I have two special needs kids. This is a person in another church that I talked to at one point. He opened up. He cried about his struggles. Someone sent him an email. They said, I'm praying for you. They took him out for dinner. His wife made cinnamon rolls. They continue to check in, to love each other, to serve each other. That's what this is talking about. How can I encourage someone in the body of Christ? Emmaus wrote, I see that happening among you. But we must not grow complacent in this time when we are apart. Keep those words and emails and prayers and notes coming. Have your antenna up to listen. Pray through the church directory we just sent out here recently. Think about maybe calling someone that you haven't talked to for a month. Think about sending them a scripture verse through a text saying, I read this morning, I'm praying this for you. I'm praying that these words of the Lord is my shepherd would be true and dear to your heart. What a great way to encourage each other. Encouragement by itself, this one thing, provides a great reason not to skip church. Not to skip the gathering together during the week. Because as we come, we are going to be encouraged. As we come, we are going to encourage someone else. We are going to pull each other back in if someone drifts. And how long do we do this? You think, well, I'm weary. I'm irritated. I'm chippy. And we all can be at times. We are to love and encourage each other until the Lord returns. All the more as you see the day drawing near. The day when Jesus comes back, loved ones, that is 1 week closer than it was last Lord's Day Sabbath. Every week, 1 week closer. The day we will be with the Lord is coming fast, either because of our own death when we go to be with the Lord or his return. As a church, we are committed to help each other endure to the end. That day, that is our blessed hope. That day when our Lord and Savior will appear, the one who gave himself to redeem us from our lawlessness, the one who gave himself for us to purify a people zealous for love and good works. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we join together, those who are here and those who are watching, as we pray those words you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.